Good morning. Today's reading is Psalm 130. O Lord, from the depths of despair, I cry for your help. Hear me, answer me, help me. Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to his prayers? But you forgive. What an awesome thing this is. That is why I wait, expectantly trusting God to help, for he has promised. I long for him more than sentinels long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for he is loving and kind, and comes to us with armloads of salvation. He himself shall ransom Israel from her slavery to sin.
So whenever they went in pilgrimage during one of the feast days, Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Tabernacles, they talked about going up. And in the Psalms, there's a whole section of Psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 that are called Psalms of Ascent. And sometimes your Bibles will even make note of that. So if you see Psalm of Ascent, it's a psalm written about pilgrimage to Jerusalem in one way or another. And these Psalms of Ascent had three characteristics. One is that they were usually brief and also repetitious. Reminds me of those camp songs we used to sing when we'd go to camp. Little simple songs that were easy to remember and a lot of time very repetitious. You'd sing stuff over and over and over again. Second, they were usually cheerful and hopeful. Cheerful and hopeful. And finally, they emphasized Zion. Now, Zion is where God dwells. And so there was a lot of talk about that. And also Zion in the sense of the temple and the center of faith and the place where you went when you wanted to be obedient to God and to praise God. So there's two other views about Psalms of Ascent that I want to mention to you, and I just want you to think about them because I think they're at least somewhat relevant. One view says that the Psalms of Ascent were sung when Solomon's temple was dedicated. So this would have been in the 900s before Christ, B.C. That makes kind of some sense, you know. Here's Solomon's glorious temple, their first temple. Beautiful, wonderful, worshipful. And here's this section of Psalms that were written in celebration of that. Second view is that it was these Psalms were written and dedicated in 445 B.C., when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem after the Babylonians had destroyed the place. Well, that too kind of has some persuasive ideas in it. The idea is that people would be going back to Jerusalem and they would be in such great joy that they were starting to reclaim this place that had been taken away from them. Psalm 130 that Judy read to us this morning makes me wonder who the pilgrim was that wrote this psalm and what they wrote it for. What was he thinking about when he said, "Out of my depths I cry to you"? What was going on in his life? Maybe it was his proximity to Jerusalem. Maybe it was his thought about the temple, this place that he was going to be going, and how maybe small he felt in regard to this place. "Out of my depths I cry to you." I can't imagine that I can come before you to this temple. Or maybe he had a fresh sin wound. Maybe he had just done something that disappointed him or disappointed the people around him. And maybe he just couldn't get that out of his mind as he went up to temple. Well, I would submit to you that we've all had and will have times when we identify with the psalmist. We've all had times when we've done something that has been so egregious or so embarrassing or disappointing that we just felt like the psalmist. Out of my depths, I cry to you. I can't believe I did it. And so this morning, I want to spend some time just sort of swimming around in that and in Psalm 130. Grief is not unusual in the Psalms. I think one of the reasons that we love the Psalms is they're so honest. They're honest sometimes in their desire for revenge. Whoever thought that you could go to God and say, God, I just wish you would get them. Push them off the bridge or shoot them with your gun or whatever. Because you're so angry, right? But God says, this is where you need to come with that. I'm the one you need to be talking to about that. Or sin so black that there was nowhere you could go. There's nowhere you could talk about it. God says, yeah, talk to me about it. Psalms 32, 38, 51, and 103 are really good examples of psalms where this sort of anguish, this sort of transparency is seen. Here are some phrases that I think are important to consider. Psalm 32, the psalmist says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. He says, it doesn't work to stuff it, to push it down, to ignore it, to try to drug it away. It doesn't work. That's Psalm 32. Psalm 38, my guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. I just can't stand it when I consider my guilt. Psalm 51, thought to be written by David probably after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, wash me from my guilt. Please put it away from me. Purify me from my sin. Rich, in talking about the blood of Christ in the cup, was really alluding to this. I mean, that's what the blood is for. It redeems us and purifies us and makes us fit. And then a Psalm 103, the Lord has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. God redeems us. Well, one of the things that I like about liturgical traditions, I'll define that in a minute, is the fact that they make space in their worship to do confession. Now, a liturgical church would be a church that has its worship is organized around a liturgy or an order. And so the Catholic Church is a liturgical church. The Episcopal Church is a liturgical church. The Lutheran Church is a liturgical church. That just a few to give you a kind of a sense of what I'm talking about here. But here is an example of a confession that is said in worship. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? And in liturgical churches, you can count on every Sunday when you go to worship, you spend some time in confession. Richard Beck is a scientist, a professor in a university, who also does theological work, and some of the stuff that he writes is wonderful, beyond words. And he says, the confession of sins pushes back on the triumphalism and the self-righteousness of the church. I'm here to tell you that part of the reason that the world has problems with the Christian faith is because of our self-righteousness. And it's a present reality. And Beck says that when I do the work of confession, what I do is I push back against that self-righteousness. I say, look, I'm flawed and broken, and I'm in need of God's grace. For centuries, the ancient Jews sang the Psalms, including these petitions for forgiveness. They were part of their hymnal. Now, you can't think hymnal, and you can't even think sing in the sense that we use it today, because they didn't have four-part harmony and all of that. But they chanted these Psalms in unison together. And I can almost imagine these crowds of people going up to Jerusalem chanting these Psalms. Can you imagine what that sounded like? You know, up at the head of the pack, it breaks out a little song, a little psalm, and it starts working its way back into the audience. So, sort of like a flash mob in a mall. You know, a little here, and then a little here, and then before you know it, the whole mall's dancing. There's a good translations lesson in verse 2. The New Living says, hear my cry, pay attention to my prayer. Hear my cry, pay attention to my prayer. The New Revised, which is the best translation, it's a committee translation, and it's the best. It's not the one I'm using these days. I'm using New Living Translation, but it says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The word supplications is an interesting word because its root word is the word grace. Isn't that interesting? Give ear to my supplications, and grace is part of that word. And I think what it's saying is, it's, Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm asking for your grace. I'm asking for your grace. I'm a supplicant. I'm asking for your grace. Ever had a moment when you felt like such a loser? When you wondered how you could do what you just did? How could I do that? How could I say that? How could I let that word come out of my mouth? And you just were overwhelmed by it. When you knew that you were a disappointment to somebody or somebodies. That's how this psalmist feels. He says, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who could ever survive? If you kept a record of our sins? You see the same sentiment in Psalms 51, the psalm attributed to David, perhaps after his sin with Bathsheba. Blot out the stain of my sin. Blot out the stain of my sin. By the way, you may have sat in Bible studies where Bathsheba gets blamed for this, for exhibitionism and all kinds of things. Don't buy it. This is all on David. And David knew it. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean. Purify me, he says. He pleads. Later in the book of Romans, in his attempt to set things straight at the Roman church, Paul reminds them that no one, Jew or Greek, has any grounds on which to stand. And he says to them, no one is righteous. No one, not even you Jews. I get pictures of Pilate washing his hands in Matthew 22 after his deal with Bathsheba. With Jesus. And then there's that famous thing in Macbeth. Blood is all over Macbeth, and there's this great quote. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash the blood clean from my hand? No. This my hand will rather the multitudinous seas incarnadine, making the green one red. What he says is, if I stick my hand in the ocean, will it wash this blood off my hands? No. My hand is going to turn the ocean red. That's what he says. He understands the gravity of his sins. So supplication is a good thing on many levels. First, it's a vaccine against self-righteousness. When I confess, when I'm honest, when I am transparent regarding who I am, I'll never be self-righteous. There'll be no way that I can point my finger at the other person and say, did you see what they did? I just won't be able to do that. Don't you love AA? My name is George and I'm an alcoholic. That's what I'm talking about. This sort of honesty, this sort of transparency. No self-righteous people at AA. In fact, if you go in and you try to do that self-righteous thing, they will call you out. Well, a last thought on this. There seems to be an implied awareness of how helpless the psalmist was. But who, instead of frenetically trying to find a solution for his guilt, for his shame, for his sin, instead of trying to drink it away or busy it away or, you know, whatever our preferred method is, he says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. And implied in this is the whole idea of hope. Now, there's two kinds of hope. There's what I'd call whistling in the graveyard hope. I'm in the graveyard. I hope there's nobody else in here with me. Oh, I know I partied all night last night, but I sure hope I pass this test. I know I'm not going to pass the test. I hope I passed the test, but, you know, I partied pretty hardy last night. Studied 15 minutes. I hope I get that new car I want for Christmas. That's pretty insipid, pretty weak, pretty wimpy hope. To use the word means that I sort of believe that I'm not going to get that, right? But then again, there's biblical hope. And biblical hope is based on a certainty. It believes that what it's hoping for is always already a reality. Paul says to the Romans that hope will not disappoint us. Hope will not disappoint us. Yeah, I'm disappointed I flunked the test. Even though I hoped I would pass it. Well, that hope disappointed me, right? It's Christmas morning and I open all my packages and there's no new car under the tree. That hope disappoints. But not this hope, because this hope is based on the character of God. It's based on who I know God is and what God is going to do for me. The psalmist knew that the antidote to despair about his sin was the faithfulness of God. He knew that this God was going to do what he promised. I used to have a client who would say, "My sin is so awful, there is no way on the face of the planet that God's going to forgive me." And they really believed that. So after I'd been listening to this for weeks and weeks and weeks, I said, "You know what? You're right. You are one of a kind. There is no one else like you on the planet whose sin is so black and so dark. And you're right." They knew I was teasing, messing with them. Wry smiles on the face. But what hadn't connected up in her life was this hope, this confidence in God, this belief that God, maybe not her, but God would be able to say, "As far as the east is from the west, so is your sin from the way that I regard you and treat you." What is the importance for us today? I think there are two. The first is the importance of being willing and able to admit our failings. It is desperately unhealthy to not be able to do that. It is dysfunctional. The second is the importance of being willing to enter into the forgiveness that God offers us when we admit our failings. You've heard people say, "I just can't forgive myself." Well, don't you want to say, "Get over it"? God has forgiven you. Do you like carrying that around? Well, no. Well, put it on the ground. Equally unhealthy is the person who will not accept God's love. And so when we don't do that, we turn to other things. We turn to sex, we turn to drugs, we turn to work. There's all sorts of other alternatives. that we accept. Let's pray. Dear Father, we acknowledge our sin and failure. Every day we are guilty of doing that which alienates us from you. We confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed by what we have done and what we've left undone. We now put our hope in you. Like sentries waiting for the dawn, as the psalmist says, we look forward to the time when the dawn breaks over a dark world and there's no longer any sin and evil with which to do battle. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.